And again, brethren, turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 8. 2 Samuel chapter 8. Before COVID, we were going through the life of David and then got some postponements and delays. But we're back here again. I think I preached a message from 2 Samuel chapter 7 after COVID, but a few months ago. But then I had some problems myself in terms of infection in a leg, and then also COVID myself. But 2 Samuel chapter 8. Let me just look at or pick up two verses here. Verse 6, the very last part of verse 6. Notice what's said. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And then verse 14, again the very last part of that verse. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Okay, let's look to the Lord and ask him for his help. Father, we again come to you as our Father. And we believe there is no Father like you. You are the perfect Father. You love to shower us with gifts. You love to show your love to us, even in giving gifts to us. You've given us the two greatest gifts. You've given us yourself. You've given us your Son. You've given us the Spirit. And you've also given us this Bible. And we thank you for this inspired revelation. We know, Lord, without it, we would be lost. We would be living in darkness. It surely is a lamp unto our feet. And so, Lord, again, we plead, as we have in times gone by, that you would come and grace us with your presence, that you would be here tonight, that you would speak to each and every one of us, that we are hearing the very living voice of God. And, O Lord, may your word not only inform us, but it can transform us. And we pray that even tonight we would leave more like Christ, more determined to live for Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. What makes the Bible one of the most exciting books in the world? Well, one reason, many reasons, but one reason is it's full of biography. It's a story about people. And the most important people are those who serve, know the true and living God, men and women of faith. And these biographies are not like any other biographies. From this perspective, they are infallible. They are spiritually inspired, they are perfectly true and balanced, warts and all. God doesn't paint over cracks, he doesn't hide their fears, he doesn't hide their sins, he doesn't hide their failures. And we for several months have been studying the life, history, and biography of David. And it really is one of the most, if not the most, exciting, thrilling biographical stories in the Bible. Now, if I asked you children this simple question, what is David most remembered for? And I'm sure some would say this, he's remembered for his fall into sin. That's what some would focus on, that dark spot or period in David's life. That's the wrong answer. Here's what you need to remember when you think of David. What is David most remembered for? I hope you would say this. He loved God. He loved God. He was a man after God's own heart. He wrote most of the Psalms, and you could feel his heart and his pulse by reading those Psalms. Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. I will seek you diligently. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. Listen to what David says in Psalm 16. It's obvious that God was the great constant in David's life. I have set the Lord always before me. But the second biggest thing in terms of answer to that question, what is David most remembered for? I believe people would say this, most would say this, and I think it would be true. David is most remembered for the fact that he is a king. Arguably the greatest king who ever sat on a human throne. He is the greatest king arguably the greatest king who ever sat upon a human throne. There's no human king that the Bible talks more about. Obviously, Christ is the King of Kings, but in terms of a human king, a sinful king, David is the most remembered. And his life history is shaped. It is shaped by his crown and his scepter. David's rise to kingship is found from 1 Samuel 11 right to 2 Samuel 5. And if you follow that story, you can see that it's full of detours, interruptions, and delays. Probably 15 to 17 years. It wasn't an easy road. But then he comes to the throne in 2 Samuel 5. And then in chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, we witness David as king. This is David at the highest point in his life. These are his best years. I would argue that these are the place where David does rise to a climax in terms of usefulness and fruitfulness. And at this point, David is running the race well. And it's clear that God's kingdom, God's temple, God's worship are the priorities of his heart. Tonight we will see that again as we bring David into focus using the camera lens of 2 Samuel 8. And here's what I want us to consider. Three spotlights to focus on David the king. Number one, the supernatural conquest by the king. The supernatural conquest by the king. Secondly, the enormous wealth secured by the king. And then thirdly, the righteous rule exercised by the king. So you have the conquest by the king, the wealth secured by the king, and then the rule exercised by this king. So first of all, let's consider the supernatural conquest of the king. Now, 2 Samuel 8 is really a summary of David's conflicts and triumphs, and there's somewhat of a question mark as to whether these are in chronological order, or is this chapter really just a thematic presentation of the battles over his life. But to really understand what transpires in chapter 8, you have to understand what took place in chapter 7. So there is a chronological link here. To understand what transpires in chapter 8, you have to understand what happened back in chapter 7. And what happened back in chapter 7? Well, David enters into covenant with God. God makes an everlasting covenant with his servant. It's sometimes called the Davidic covenant or the kingdom covenant. And one of the reasons why we're still talking about David today, especially about his son, the son of David, is because of this covenant. David was promised a forever throne. And one thing you should know about any covenant in the Bible, and that word covenant refers to several different times in which God engages in a relationship and makes a covenant, an agreement, a solemn oath promise with Abraham, with Noah, but also with David. But what you will always find is that there's a promise. Sometimes there are many promises. Sometimes there's a bundle of promises. And that you find true in this particular covenant. David makes several promises, or God makes several promises with David back in chapter 7. For example, look at verse 9. God promises to David, I will make your name great. Look again at verse 10. God promises a place for his people. Verse 11, I will give you rest from your enemies. And then there's the promise of promise that takes us beyond David. Verse 11, I will make a house for you. It could be translated a dynasty. And David's response back in chapter 7 is a worship response. He celebrates God's grace, 2 Samuel 7, verse 18. Notice what happens here. Then King David went in, sat before the Lord, and said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And if you read on, you'll hear David praising, thanking God. It's a wonderful worship response. In 2 Samuel 7, We could say this. This is David at his best. This is David the worshiper. And again, that's what makes David David. He loved God and he loved to worship God. Don't forget David. He brought the ark to Jerusalem back in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. David wants to build God a house in 2 Samuel 7. And the promises that God gives to David in terms of the Davidic covenant are what you would call near promises and far away promises. Promises that David will see realized in his own life, and promises David will never see, but they are realized in the life of Christ. But with these promises, here's the point, to understand 2 Samuel 7 and 2 Samuel 8, David hears the promises of God, and what does he do? He springs into action. He steps on a battlefield. And there's what you could call a blitzkrieg of wars. You know the word blitzkrieg comes from the Germans when they took over most of Eastern Europe and parts of Western Europe. Nazi Germany would conduct what they call a lightning speed war. Blitzkrieg, that's the word that describes that lightning speed war attack. And that's what you have here with David. So you have David in chapter 7, he's the worshiper. But David in chapter 8 now is the warrior. David played the harp, but David also killed with the sword. William Blakely, he's an old-time Presbyterian, I believe, Scottish Presbyterian. Here's what he says in his classic work, Heroes of the Faith, I believe the title of the book. He says, we are now called upon to contemplate David wielding the weapons of death with all of the decision and execution of the most daring commanders of ancient or modern times. Now, this is not a chapter that most preachers would choose to preach on. This is not a chapter that you would have for your morning devotions. I realize that. 2 Samuel 8 can be rather jarring to our moral sensibilities. And the word that's used the most in this chapter that really shapes at least the early part of this chapter is the word that's translated at least in the ESV, smite. Or strike, it's used 5 different times, and whenever you find a word that's repeated in the Bible, you need to key into that word. It can really sometimes shape the whole passage, and I think that's the case here. The English translations, again, depending on what you have, translates it defeated, attacked, subdued. But again, blitzkrieg fashion, David strikes down his enemies with the sword and the spear. David doesn't sit on the sidelines. He's in the thick of things. No question, he's the leader or the commander in chief on the battlefield. Look at verse 1. David strikes down the Philistines. He goes to the east. He then strikes down the Moabites to the west, verse 2. Then he strikes down Hadadezer of Zobah, verse 3 and 4. And then he strikes down Aram, Damascus to the north. And then he strikes down Edom to the south. David is moving against all of the surrounding nations on a seek and destroy mission. Now, to give perspective to this, these were warlike nations, and they were exceptionally and notoriously evil. They were engaged in child sacrifice, and they were up to their ears in idolatry. Hadadezer, how do you ever want to pronounce it? Some use it a different way, but if you look at verse 3, the very name Hadad is another name for Baal, the Canaanite sky god or storm god. Now let's not forget again 2 Samuel 7. David promised, or God promised David rest from his enemies. How is God going to accomplish that? He uses David. He uses David's sword and David's army to bring those promises to fulfillment. Now, to appreciate again what is transpiring here and to have a little bit more sensitivity to what David is doing, think back to the 1940s when Nazi Germany was threatening to overtake the whole continent of Europe. And if you were Jews, and there were Jews that were living in Poland, there were Jews that were living in Czechoslovakia, if you were Jews living in those parts of the world when Nazi Germany was beginning to threaten the European world, if you were Jews knowing that this man Hitler hated the Jews and at any moment in time could invade your country, take them captive, put them in prison, whatever he would do, they weren't right sure what he was going to do with the Jews at that point in time, but you would be sitting on needles and pins, scared, trembling of a sudden blitzkrieg attack. And you wouldn't feel safe, would you? You wouldn't feel safe. And at this time, Israel is a small little country, and they're surrounded by warlike nations. They're scared. They're scared. And David knows they're scared. And David knows they have an implacable hatred for the Jews and the God of the Jews. So David will use his sword to secure the borders from threat and attack. This is in keeping with what a king should be, a protector. David is not engaged in some kind of genocide. He's not flexing his muscles like a tyrant or a despot. He's not wanting to control the world like a Hitler. This is not like Alexander the Great. I came, I saw, I conquered. And remember this too, there's another promise God gave to David back in chapter 7, verse 10. I will appoint a place for all my people and I will plant them so they will dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. God had promised a safe place for his people. And also remember this, God made a covenant with Abraham and talked about land, the promised land. And God even told Abraham how big it would be. It would stretch as far as the river of Egypt, as far as the river of the Euphrates. And that river is mentioned here, the Euphrates River. Look again, 2 Samuel 8, verse 6. Eliezer goes for a power grab and wants control of the Euphrates River. And David comes, he destroys his thousands of chariots, his 7,000 horsemen, and 20,000 footmen. But you see again, David's actions are aligned with God's promises. David's actions are aligned with what God said back in 2 Samuel 7. So David is not operating here like a bully on the street. And David is operating under divine direction, sanction, and blessing. And notice this too, David's victories are attributed not to David, but to God. That's why I read verse 6, verse 14. We're told that the Lord gave David victory everywhere he went. Now we really don't know who wrote 2 Samuel. It can't be Samuel because he's dead in 1 Samuel. We don't know who wrote 2 Samuel. But whoever wrote it, whoever scripted it, makes good use of that repetitious statement, the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. It needs to be repeated. This is of the Lord. Now just push the pause button here and let me make one brief application. Whenever you have success in your life, financial success, vocational success, domestic success, when the boss gives you a raise, when you get a promotion, And maybe it's a domestic situation where your children are excelling in sports or academic awards. Even better, they're starting to show spiritual interest. Maybe some of your children seem to be walking with the Lord. They seem to be very concerned about keeping a good conscience with God and with men. And you have every reason to believe they are trusting in Christ. Remember this, it's the Lord's doing. And be very careful, brethren, I've seen it happen, with pastors included. Be very careful to take glory to yourself. And almost any time we have success in our lives, it's very easy, because of pride, it's very insidious to take glory for ourselves. And when David is stepping off these battlefields, he understands these stunning, amazing victories are not because of me, myself, and I. David understood that this is of the Lord. He understood that this is God's supernatural working and intervention, and without God, this would be impossible. The supernatural conquest by the king. Secondly, notice this, brethren, the enormous wealth secured by the king. The enormous wealth secured by the king. Jesus said, as long as we live in this world, there will be wars and rumors of wars. And when you understand human depravity, you understand why this world will never, ever, ever be a safe place. And we go right back to the days of Noah. A world full of violence, and it hasn't stopped. The Old Testament picks up that concept again and again and again, nation against nation against nation, war after war after war. John MacArthur said, peace is merely that brief, glorious moment in history when everybody stops to reload. And war has been initiated, sometimes for the right reasons, protection, even for acquisition of wealth. We often hear the phrase, follow the money. And there's an argument to be made when it comes to war, follow the money. Follow the money. And there's a special word that's been used with respect to the acquisition of wealth by war. It's called the spoils of war. And that word, I didn't realize it. I went for a little number count, picked up the concordance. How many times is that used in the Bible? 30 times. 30 times the spoils of war. And it's not put in a negative light. Most times it's not. And that's what's so strange. Deuteronomy chapter 12, one of the first times we have the spoils of war. And God says, and you shall enjoy, he says, you shall enjoy the spoils of your enemy which the Lord your God has given you. And 2 Chronicles 15, a sacrifice to the Lord of those 700 oxen, 7,000 sheep from the spoil that they have brought. And in 2 Samuel 8, we find three references to the acquisition of treasure or the spoils of war. Verse 7 and 8, notice. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer. He goes on to mention the bronze shields. And then you have the wealth given by that northern king named Toi. Verse 9 and 10. Now this is a difference. This was a voluntary surrender and submission, not post-war, but there was no war. Toi realizes that David's defeated his arch enemy. He's been a thorn in his side, and he wants to congratulate David, and he makes a generous contribution. But then you have a reference to the wealth of all the nations, verse 11 and 12, which probably amounted to a huge treasure house of spoil. And knowing David, as we know David, you can pretty well guess what he's going to do with it, don't you? David's not simply collecting stuff for himself. David is accumulating this for the Lord. Remember, he wants to build the temple. He wants to build a house for the Lord. He knows his son is going to build the house for the Lord. And so when David's coming off this battlefield with all this gold and silver, he's thinking about God. You even have that word, verse 11, that he dedicated it unto the Lord. This king, David, operates by higher principles and kingdom purposes. So we've shone two spotlights on David, the king. What have we seen already? The supernatural conquest by the king, the enormous wealth secured by the king, and then thirdly, the righteous rule exercised by the king. The righteous rule exercised by the king. Now, we've already seen that David is a different kind of a king. And why is he a different kind of a king? Well, David has a heart for God. But what kings would do in those days, and what David does as a king, is that kings would go to war. That's what kings did. It's interesting when you turn to that passage, 2 Samuel 11, before David falls into sin with Bathsheba, remember what it says. David stayed home when kings go off to war. David shouldn't have stayed home. David should have been on the battlefield. That's what kings did. Kings were to take care of their countries, and they were to fight battles for the protection of their people. Now, we never want to romanticize war. One of the Puritans said war is the slaughterhouse of mankind. And there's something in all of us, there should be, that recoils from the violence and the slaughter of human beings who are made in the image of God. Even God himself says, I have no delight in the death of the wicked. And yet David is a man of war. No question, he's a man of war. But what we need to, again, see about David is that David, first and foremost, is a man of God. He's a man of God. And David never lost the tender side of grace and mercy. Look back at verse 2. In the midst of swift, severe judgment, human slaughter, David shows mercy. He spares one-third of the Moabites, and they become his servants. He didn't have to do that. He could have slaughtered everybody. He doesn't do that. We see it again, verse 13. He slaughters 18,000 of the Edomites in the Valley of Salt, but the rest of the Edomites become his servants. President Abraham Lincoln was described as a man of steel and a man of velvet. A man of steel and a man of velvet. David has a steel resolve to go to war, but he also has what you could call a velvet glove. A touch of grace and mercy. And something else that puts David in a class all by himself, 2 Samuel 8, verse 15, notice, 2 Samuel 8, verse 15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administrated justice, equity to all his people. David exercises his kingship with justice and righteousness. It's interesting, one of the commentators points this out, but there's a theme of justice and injustice that runs through 1 and 2 Samuel. If you go right back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, you see the sons of Eli, the priest Eli, and they are described as worthless men, corrupt scoundrels, is how the NIV translates it. And even Samuel's own sons are really no better. They take bribes, 1 Samuel 8. They perverted justice. And then when King Saul, the first king, steps out on the scene and on the throne, he takes injustice to another level. And so you read in 1 Kings 8, where the prophet Samuel warns the people about the king called Saul. I don't know if he even says his name, but he's letting them know he's not going to be a very good king. But let me tell you what he's going to do. 1 Kings 8, verse 11, he will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots to be his horsemen. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands, verse 13. He will take your daughters, verse 14. He will take the best of your fields. He goes on to say, he will take one-tenth of your grain and of your wine. He will give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants, your female servants, the best of your young men, donkeys, and put them to work. He will take one-tenth of your flocks. It doesn't sound like a good king. He wasn't a good king. He was rotten to the core. David is a different kind of a king. Everybody is safe under his rule. Again, 2 Kings 8, verse 15. He administered justice and equity to all his people. It was a pervasive and extensive administration of justice to all his people. They all are treated fairly. They all are safe under David's care and protection. And we learn something else about a good order or a good king in terms of administration. He goes on to tell us that David appoints different individuals. He delegates responsibilities to men like Joab, Jehoshaphat. David sees the value of delegation. He puts the right men in charge, but he's exercising his godly leadership by a right orderly fashion. But there's one thing here. I don't know if you saw it. It sort of raises a question. Did you see it, the very last verse? Look at it. Look what David does. Verse 18. David's sons were made priests. Is that a little perplexing? David's sons were made priests. Priests were to be chosen from the tribe of Levi. What's David doing here? David, you're not of the Levi tribe. Can your sons be priests? Maybe they can be future kings, but priests? There's no explanation given here as to why David does what David does. One can surmise, but I believe, sorry to say, I'm going to put David in somewhat of a negative light, but David's conscience is not honed or aligning with the Word of God. This is not the first time, is it? David has done some other things that sort of are like warning bells or warning lights. David violated the norms of marriage by taking multiple wives and concubines, seemingly without a pang of conscience. We've seen David do this before, so what happens in 2 Samuel 11, which is David's fall into sin, doesn't come out of nowhere. When men fall into adultery, it doesn't just happen. There's a progression. There's been compromises, maybe for weeks, months, years. David is dulling his conscience. That's the point. I'm afraid that he's dulling his conscience and he's moving closer and closer to the precipice. And this could be a classic case of nepotism. There was nothing my father warned us about more growing up in our home when I don't want you to have a job because I'm the mine manager. My dad drilled it into our heads. If you get a job, it's going to be because of your work, not because of my name. Not because you're one of the cook boys. And my brothers and I have always had, I believe, a keen sense of nepotism. It happens in corporate America. It happens in churches. David could be guilty here of nepotism. But I don't want to shine too negative of a light upon David. That's really not the focus of the chapter. This is a chapter that really is about triumph. However, it ends, I think, on an ominous note. But what can we learn from this chapter? Well, just a couple of things by way of application, brethren. And again, I want to look at it through a positive lens. I do believe that David is shining bright here, and David is a man worthy of imitation at this point. And we can follow his footsteps when it comes to how he responds to hearing the word of God or the promises of God that were given to him in chapter 7. William Carey said, "Expect great things, attempt great things." I think our brother Mike prayed. Did you hear what he prayed? We should do great things for God. I didn't tell him what I was preaching on, but I thought that's right. Expect great things, William Carey. Expect great things, attempt great things. That's what David does. That's what David does in 2 Samuel 8. That's why he steps on a battlefield. That's why he conquers all of those nations. David expected great things because God had given him great promises. David believes the promises of God. David is acting in accordance to God's will, God's word. God said, "I will make a name great for you. I will give you rest from your enemies." God said, "I will give you a place to live." And David takes hold of those promises and he acts upon them. And that's worthy of imitation. 2 Samuel 8 is a great faith response to the great promises of God. So yes, you can attempt great things for God in light of the great things that God has promised. We can expect and attempt great things for God when they are consistent with the Word of God. So I'm going to ask the question, I think it's a legitimate question, why did it take so long to conquer the promised land? Well, why does it wait for David? Maybe because you didn't have anyone who had the faith of David or the courage of David. David expected great things, and David accomplished great things. And brethren, don't forget how Peter describes the promises of God. Precious and exceedingly great. We have great promises that they are meant to embolden us and to help us, brethren, deal with our fears. The Christian life can be risky. It's interesting, one of the first times we see David is on the battlefield with Goliath. And what are all Saul's armies doing? All the men in Saul's army, they're hiding in their tents. They're hiding in their tents. And we have, I said earlier, great promises, promises of protection, promises of help, promises of grace, promises of forgiveness, promises of prayer, promises of guidance, promises of victory, promises of overcoming. David steps on a battlefield, not simply with a shield and a sword, but well armed with the promises of God. And we have promises, brethren, when it comes to fighting our enemies, resisting the devil, when it comes to mortifying our sin, when it comes to fighting temptation. Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. Second application, final, I would simply say, by way of, again, David's life, is to be a constant reminder to us and for us never to forget that David is a shadow king with a shadow kingdom. David is getting us ready for the ultimate king, for the King of Kings, and for the everlasting kingdom. David's kingdom is preliminary. It's transitory. The forever king is coming, and he will sit on the throne forever. And this king will conquer all of his enemies. And where did Christ wage his greatest battle? On the cross. He took on the devil, vanquished him, he administered a death wound to his head. He conquered sin, taking sin upon himself, and then when he rose from the grave, he conquered the enemy death. Jesus was victorious. His kingdom has come. We worship a victorious Christ. And the Bible says he's coming back again. There's a consummate end. The kingdom has come. The kingdom is coming. The kingdom will come. And when it comes in its consummate glory, when Jesus comes back again, he's going to conquer every one of his enemies. Right now is sort of a little breathing time called the gospel age. Just like King David showed mercy to his enemies, Jesus shows mercy to his enemies in the gospel. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. No question, the Messiah King is in view there, and it tells us that he's going to conquer his enemies. He uses pretty strong language. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Revelation says when Jesus Christ appears, people are going to run like crazy, run even crying for the rocks to fall upon them. But it doesn't have to be that way. You don't have to be a vessel of wrath. But you can be a vessel of mercy. And the psalm ends on a real wonderful note. Kiss the Son, lest you perish. Kiss the Son, lest you perish. The only way to escape the wrath of God is through the blood and the cross of Christ. Christ has to be your Savior. He has to be your king. He has to be your king. And he can be your king by kissing him, by believing on him. And if you believe on Jesus Christ, you have no fear of the sword of his wrath. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again we thank you for your word, for its teaching, for its instruction. We thank you, Lord, for its reproof, and pray, Lord, again that by your Spirit you would apply your word to our hearts and our lives. We don't want to be what we were even an hour ago. We want to be more like your Son. We want to grow in holiness. We want to grow in our faith. We want to grow in our humility. And we pray that even what we've heard tonight about David would help us, spur us on to higher levels of godliness, usefulness, and fruitfulness. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.